So if you are in the habit of turning in God's word to read a particular passage, I refer you to Luke chapter 23 and a single verse, verse 34. We have of late been looking at some of the prayers of Scripture, sometimes from famous people, famous prayers, sometimes insignificant people praying, but God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to record it. Well, this evening we have one of the most famous prayers, certainly one of the most amazing prayers ever uttered, a prayer spoken by the Son of God himself while he was being crucified. I'll read from verse 32 again. Of Luke 23. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Crucifixion is a dreadful way to go. There aren't many pleasant ones, to be fair, but there are, is a whole host of unpleasant ones, and crucifixion would be pretty much at the bottom of my list if I were given the right to choose. But it was a fairly common event in the Roman Empire. If you wanted to kill people you considered to be a threat, if you're in government and you want to make a public declaration and humiliate people, crucifixion, that's the one to go for. Luke, the author of this gospel, almost certainly was a medical man, a doctor. And often in his gospel, he seems to take a particular interest in healing miracles. If he were a doctor, one would expect that. And yet, his description of the crucifixion is rather short, rather sparse. Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. I'm sure, like me, you've heard a number of sermons over the years where the preacher apparently delights to give all the lurid details of what crucifixion involves, and that might be appropriate to people like us who've never seen it, and God willing, never shall. We need to understand what it involves. Luke, though, does not do that. It might be that he realized that the physical pain which the Lord went through on that dreadful day was not the heaviest burden he had to bear. Secondly, the original recipient, Theophilus, or indeed other people who would have read it, they would have been all too familiar. It was a normal, common day sight. There's evidence even from our own country. Bones have been found with nails through them. I think, though, the real reason for Luke's understatement is that, medical man or no, he is deeply moved, troubled, appalled that the Lord of glory, of whom we have been singing, should undergo so dreadful an ordeal. In the 20th century, so-called theological liberal scholars, there's a number of oxymorons there, try to explain why was Jesus Christ crucified. And they came up with explanations like this. Well, his message was so radical, peace on earth and love each other, that they killed him. Hippies might be annoying, we don't generally kill them, but that wasn't the reason. Did he challenge the status quo, the rich and the powerful? Possibly. But that wasn't the real reason. There were lots of Jews living in Judea in the first century who had no time for Rome. And they held their tongues at the appropriate point so as to extend their lives. No, the reason for the Lord Jesus going to the cross we find it in that very short prayer, in that 34th verse. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The gospel, the message of the Bible, in a nutshell. Well, some of you were here this morning, you've already heard this point. I make it again. Isaiah the prophet, he said that wonderful few lines, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah didn't know his name. Luke does. We do. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Our world, our race, our people, we've all been contaminated, corrupted, polluted, ruined, and soiled by sin. We were born with that inclination. And my, we set about obeying it with an enthusiasm and a zeal. And God, who is holy and righteous and pure, who cannot even bring himself to look upon it, has every right to condemn us to an eternal separation. And yet the righteous God of Scripture is also the God who is love, who beheld that fallen, stinking world of which we are a part. And to that place he sent his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. It's not just about making countries nicer places to live. It's not just about praying for peace in the Middle East or wherever there's conflict. It's not just about community cohesion and all being nice to each other. It's not even primarily about making you good, though that is an important byproduct. It's about entering that state for which the Lord Jesus prayed in that 34th verse, that we might be forgiven of all the bad things that we have done. So let's examine that prayer. One of the great prayers of Scripture, one of the shortest, it must be said, but one of the greatest. Because of what the Lord Jesus did upon that cross, because of this prayer, I do not need to fear the eternal judgment which I so very much deserve. Indeed, we can look death in the face and smile. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. To whom is the prayer addressed? To Father. To the Father. And again, an overlap with this morning. There is a sense in which God is the Father of everyone who has ever lived, because God has made everyone who has ever lived. We were made in his image, and that image has been spoiled and marred, ruined, and yet there is something of the eternal about us. Why is it that even people who don't believe in God, don't even believe in an afterlife, why are they afraid of dying? Why do they try to put off the inevitable? Why won't they talk about it? Because they know it's unnatural. We were meant to live forever. Why do people invent deities and divinities? Because there is an inbuilt desire in each and every one of us to worship one greater than ourselves. And when we set about the worship of self, we are only ever miserable. Because when you worship one as miserable as yourself, you become miserable. But when you embark upon the worship of a beautiful, holy, righteous, loving God, you are elevated to that which you were meant to be. And yet here, the Lord Jesus is not just speaking to the Father of everyone who has ever lived, but to God the Father. Something remarkable, something astounding, shocking, scandalous occurred upon the cross. Luke does not emphasize it here, but you certainly find it in Mark and elsewhere. The Lord Jesus quotes Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We even get it in the original language. So important is it that God the Father beholds God the Son, besmeared, besmirched, caked in human filth, in sin and iniquity, and turns his face away because he cannot behold evil. Christ is abandoned upon the cross. That we who by right should be abandoned might be embraced. Scandalous. That God the Father should for some period of time reject God the Son. And yet here we have him still addressing him as Father. And although as that reasonably modern hymn says, the Father turned his face away. There is a sense in which by virtue of being God the Son, he remained God the Son. He did not give up his deity when he became a man. He wasn't half God, half man, like the demigods of Greek mythology, but he was fully God and fully man, and he remained fully God and fully man. And even when he is, to use Daniel's phrase, cut off for sin, but not his own, he remains the Son of God and he addresses the Father. He says, Father, forgive them. Who is the them? Who are they? This is important. For whom does he intercede? The immediate context are the two criminals. And in verse 39, we're told that one blasphemed him. Elsewhere, they both blasphemed him. The one apparently receives the forgiveness spoken of in verse 34. Could it be the criminals? Well, I think it's more than that. Could it be the Roman soldiers? They did the deed. They bought the stock of nails. They got the whip ready. They ordered the timber. They found the spot. Somehow they hoisted it into the air with him attached to it. And then mocked him. In 35 we read of rulers of the people. Which people? The Jewish people. Pharisees, Sadducees. Members of the priesthood. People who run the temple. People who administer the synagogue. People who know the scriptures. People who should have known better. People who might have done well to read Isaiah. And some of them were very keen that the Roman government of Judea find him guilty and have him executed. And they appear to have something of a passive role here. They're standing and they are watching. And yet they're also sneering, sniggering, laughing, mocking. How witty they are. He saves others. Let him save himself. He gave the sight to blind people. Allegedly, he raised the dead. Oh, and the way he spoke to us when he preached. Plenty of energy then, but now look at him. He can't even move his arms. He struggles for breath. Where's your salvation now, Messiah? Come on, do a miracle. Save yourself if you're able. To reject the Son of God is one thing. To behold him upon that cross and subject him to mockery and sarcasm, quite another. Is he praying for their forgiveness? What about his own disciples? Peter, the tough guy, very quick with his sword. Where is he now? Who's defending him now? He's prepared to challenge those leaders and, well, not Peter, apparently. Nowhere to be seen. Indeed, it was one of his own who betrayed him. But these people, whatever they need forgiveness for, they do not know what they do. Well, surely those Romans did know what they were doing, and they were jolly good at it. There was probably a weekly rota for the legionaries based in Antonia Fortress. Who's on the crucifixion rota this week? And there were benefits to be had. You get to keep their clothing. That might not appeal to us, but in an age when all clothing was handmade and expensive, there's always a perk to be had. The Romans knew what they were doing. The Jewish leadership, when they took him to Pilate, they realized that accusing him of blasphemy would not suffice because it wasn't even against Roman law. They charged him with treason. He's a king. He claims to be a king. He's a rival to the emperor. If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. Oh, they knew what they were doing. They thought it through. They chose their charge very carefully. The disciples? He told them time and time again that he would be handed over and crucified. But they've all fled in terror, as though it never occurred to them. In John chapter 3 and 19, we're told, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And here, John is describing people who prefer darkness to light. They prefer ignorance to truth. They prefer concealment to exposure. But he begins by saying, this is the condemnation. Imagine I'm driving home, and I don't understand what a certain signpost means. It's round and it's white and it has a thick black diagonal line going through it. Or even better, a red circular one with a white middle and a 3 and a 0 in the middle. And I look at my car, and it's apparently capable of doing 100 miles per hour, so I think, well, that's what I'm going to do. And when the blue light comes on and I'm pulled over, they say, well, I didn't know what that sign meant. Will the officer go, well, that's fair enough. We can't remember everything, can we? Or is he likely to say, here, get behind that wheel, it's your duty to know the rules of the road. To plead ignorance is not enough. People who hide in the darkness when they could step into the light, this, says John, is the condemnation. And yet also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul this time makes a point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll read from verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So on the one hand, John is saying, just because you're in ignorance and you're in darkness doesn't mean you're any less condemned. And yet Paul here is acknowledging that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, those involved and the rulers, Jewish or Gentile, there was an ignorance about it. From a Roman point of view, this is just another Jewish trouble causer. When will these people learn? It's the age of Rome. Roman law. Roman ways. Roman power. Roman rule. Save yourself if you're the king of the Jews. If only they had known that the one whom they mock is the one before whom Tiberius Caesar will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord, they might not have been so quick with the jokes. And the Jewish authorities, these are people who know the scriptures. Apparently, seems clear to me from the Old Testament that God was going to provide a sin bearer, a Messiah, a deliverer. It's promised in the Garden of Eden. It's nothing new. Isaiah did not come up with the idea of a man of sorrows. Familiar with grief. Nor Daniel. Nor David, whose psalm he quoted. From the beginning of the Old Testament into the very end, the message is that God is going to find a way to bring us back. God is going to open up Eden. Oh, people build their towers of Babel, but they always come to nothing, like all false religion. It's not we who are expected to climb up to heaven. But God, who climbed down to us, that he might raise us up. So, is it Romans? Is it Jews? Is it the rulers of those people to whom Paul was alluding? I wonder if, though, Jesus is praying for a rather wider constituency than those who were actually present on the occasion. There's an old Negro spiritual, which I never really understood. were you there when they crucified my Lord? And no, I wasn't. And yet I was. It was my sin, my guilt, my rebellion. That was why he went to the cross to pay for me. When he said, Father, forgive them. I don't just think he was praying for those who'd hoisted him up into the air and were dividing his clothes among them and mocking him. But rather for a fallen race. This is what Charles Wesley wrote back in the 1700s. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, person of the triune Godhead, beheld you from afar. Not only was he knitting you together in your mother's womb, planning you and allocating you a number of days. But even before the world began, that's why he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Because he saw from the distance of eternity, before even the creation of the world, people whom he loved, people for whom he died, people for whom he would pay and here pray that God would forgive them. I've already referred to what theologians call the doctrine of original sin. Most of the religions of the world say, look, you're essentially good, but you do a few things wrong. Stop doing them and it'll all be all right. If only it were so. The Bible says we're rotten to the core. Even our righteousness is like a filthy rag. What hope do we have of self-improvement? What hope do we have of making the grade? I'll tell you, none. That is why we need a saviour. One who would live that perfect life on our behalf. One who would die that dreadful death on our behalf. And in so doing, would pray for us. Father, forgive them. And many of those for whom he prayed, they do not know what they do. We were not even born. And we broke God's law because that was our nature. When the angels rebelled, they did so in full knowledge. They beheld the glory of God and still rejected it. Adam and Eve. They were just children. And we more so. So here is God the Son praying to God the Father. He's praying for those who are crucifying without even knowing it. The Jews have waited for a Messiah, but when he comes, they don't recognize him. The Romans think he's just a rebel. In fact, they are the rebels and he is the king. And many others were not even born. And then there were people like Isaiah and David and Malachi, already referred to, trusting, hoping, believing that somehow God would save them. We are more privileged than they are. They looked forward to a future that they could not fully comprehend. How will God pay for our sin? We know how. He himself became one of us. He became one of Adam's folk, one of Adam's people, that he might be a new and better Adam. He might be the Adam that Adam should have been but failed to be. That we who are condemned might be forgiven. My final point, what does forgive mean? Oh, forgive and forget. I guess it's rather hard for an eternal, omniscient God to forget anything. I have the opposite problem. To forgive means to remit, to cancel, to wipe out, to absolve. You might owe a debt. I've sometimes seen it in a magistrate's court. Somebody hasn't been paying a fine. The usual instinct is, send them to prison. But sometimes their means, they could never pay it off. It would take them years. And the bench will sometimes cancel it. The horrible debt we owe God. Awful, heavy, overwhelming. Jesus Christ paid on our behalf, that we who could not repay it might have it remitted in full. There's no purgatory. You don't have to have some of it burned off yourself. He paid it in full. It is finished. So I say to you this evening, if you don't know your sin has been forgiven, you can. Come to him believing. Come to him desiring. He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out."